Just a few announcements. I think everybody knows that the thing went well yesterday with Bill. They did put a stent in. I think he said they told him it was like 70 to 80% blockage, so that was not good. And he also did contract, I think, a mild UTI, so they're looking at possibly letting him go home tomorrow, but he said he won't know for sure until probably in the morning, maybe later morning. So that also, what looking at the map, keep your eyes open for tomorrow. It looks like between about 4 and 7, we're supposed to get another big batch of storms. So never seen so many storms come in off the Gulf as I have in the last 6 months. But at any rate, hopefully it will be through time for class. So, but at any rate, just be aware of that. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to wherever we are. Let's see, let's try the book of Romans, and in your notes to the doctrine of mysteries. We are still working on major point four, mysteries that are unique to the church age, of course, and that entire dispensation is one. All right, well, it's time to prepare ourselves. We've gotten here. We've succeeded in the assembly part. Now we need to make sure we are in fellowship and prepared to study, recognizing that the Word of God is the agent of spiritual growth, but it must be approached according to the system that God has established if one is going to be effective long term. One can learn a certain amount of doctrine from various sources, but ultimately, to have a handle and a grasp on the totality of all of this requires some years and a lot of effort and mental effort put in to understand these things. This is the part of the great wealth we have, is having the knowledge of God and knowing and understanding who He is, what He wants, and where history is headed. So that we do not fall into the plausible rationales of those who suggest that somehow we're going to turn all this around. The reality is it's pretty clear our country is under judgment on many, many fronts. And the fact is we would have healed Babylon, but Babylon does not want to be healed. And that is the real problem, is a spiritual one. And ultimately, that's not ever being addressed to speak of. So therefore, people are not addressing the problems. So it's time for us to make sure we're prepared. Rebound if you need to, of course, 1 John 1:9. But any other things you need to do to prepare and focus and attention, concentrate and all that, put aside distractions. Now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunities that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to assemble together to function as the body of Christ, to do those things that are incumbent upon us from our understanding of the Scripture, the things that are clearly set forth in the apostolic faith that we are to hold fast to and to fight earnestly for in these last days. We recognize that nearly every principle of your word is under attack, and that ultimately you will prevail, but for a period it will certainly seem like the cosmos, the devil, and the Antichrist are going to have the upper hand. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide for the protection and all those things, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, like I said, we're working on these mysteries that are unique to the age, the church age. The age itself, of course, is a mystery. The event that closes this age is a mystery, the rapture, as we have seen. There are historical precedents for that from the Bible, but nothing on the order of what we are talking about. We are talking about the great deliverance that is coming in the last days, in which millions and millions of believers will be taken from this planet, and all the dead in Christ will be raised. Now we are looking at subpoint H here, dealing with the negative volition of Israel, which obviously the rejection of their Messiah was the capstone of their negative volition. It is what sealed their doom as a nation for close to 2,000 years as they went in to dispersion and captivity, as they were told would happen if they neglected the Word of God, if they turned on the Lord, turned away from Him, and they did. And this led to, again, the problems that we find with the nation is that they have gone too far to the left in terms of being liberal. And then once they found out they were under judgment for violating God's plan, they went too far to the right and became legalists. And so, again, there is a straight and narrow path that we are to seek in our theology and in our lifestyle. So the negative volition of Israel, again, which led to the church age and their subsequent spiritual recovery, are classified as mysteries. And as we have seen, they manifested a good deal of negative volition, but the capstone, the culmination of that, was the rejection and murder of the Messiah. The one sent to deliver them first spiritually, and had they responded to that, who knows how the plan would have went. But we know they didn't. Again, people can speculate, what if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned? Well, it doesn't make any difference, they did. So they have continued this type of behavior. They are still hostile to the doctrines of the Scripture in some ways, that God has repeatedly shown them grace throughout their history. But they continued to be hostile. They immediately started in persecuting the fledgling church when it came into existence, and continued to do so until such time as they were wiped off the planet, as they were gone into captivity in 70 AD, and after that, they weren't a force. And then subpoint three here, the Jews were exalted to the position of mediating God's plan to the world. If you've heard things like priest nation and client nation, there's no such thing. There was only one nation that was ever itself given this position, and that was Israel. And that nation has been replaced by another, quote, nation, because it is the church. It's people, believers from every nation, every culture, all over the planet, every language. There are believers that exist. And so it is this very position that they forfeited through their refusal to accept the plan of God by faith. And that is their big problem. They seem to struggle with faith at some level, and they certainly have struggled very evidently with the acceptance of God's plan, particularly through the Messiah. They had no place in their theology for a suffering servant. And yet, all they had to do is read Isaiah 53. There's a whole chapter devoted to this. They could have figured out, but what they did theologically is their interpreters pulled some neat tricks. And I'm not really neat, but not truly tricks either. But they basically take all the passages that apply to Messiah and attempt to apply them to the nation of Israel. So the suffering servant, from their perspective theologically, was them, was the nation. But it's not the nation, as we know. So they forfeited this right through their refusal. And he said, quite right, verse 20 here, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand only by means of your faith. So do not be conceited, but fear, with the recognition that if God did not spare the natural branches that were a part of that tree, the olive tree, that came out of the covenants with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of that. If he didn't spare the natural branches, i.e. racial Jews, he will not spare you either. The church may think because of grace that it is invincible. It is not invincible. And as we know, when you really do a careful study of the Scriptures, it seems to me that even the term rapture, what we you know, doesn't seem to have, you know, sort of a negative connotation, but the verb harpazo does. It means to snatch suddenly or quickly and severely, using some force. And so the church is, in one sense, I would say, jerked out of this world because of its failure. Obviously, the church will be evaluated at the Bema Seat, rewards will be distributed, and all of that. But why did the church age end and we go back to the age of Israel? One, God always knew it would be this way. But when you look at the reality of where the church is today, many people may be believers, but their belief system is just so horribly awful. It's not biblical in many cases. They have all kinds of weird theology, and I've been shocked myself over, because I came out, I mean, everybody here I think pretty much knows the story. We mostly came out of a church in Oklahoma that did it right for a while, but then began to veer off and then got really weird. So we've had to take a step away from all of that and back off. But all the people that I knew there, that were there all those years with us. Well, I mean, we were only there for 6 years, but I mean, I've known them since really 1983, many of them. And when I watched this guy go off the deep end, I really thought, well, these people have enough doctrine to get through this, to see through it and to understand it. They don't, apparently. I'm not sure what they were listening to all those years. Some of them don't seem to understand the doctrine of the canon. That, to me, is a pretty basic one. God and the Holy Spirit sets men up. They don't go out and hang up their own shingle. God and the Holy Spirit has to be in all of this. They don't seem to understand the doctrine of separation, many of them. They have all, and where their theology was, I don't know, but I know many of them, sadly, have gone back to being Calvinists. They're in these covenant churches. And if you know very much theology, that's just not acceptable. But That's the sad reality of it. And so the church, by the time we get to the Laodicean church age, that period of the church, which is right before the rapture, the church believes it's essentially rich and all of these things. I am rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And in many cases, it appears that the visible church has equated prosperity with godliness. And that's one thing we're definitely told. Prosperity is not a form of godliness. As a matter of fact, I think it's in 1 Timothy there. 1 Timothy 5, I believe. Maybe 6. 1 Timothy 6, I think. Godliness is actually a means of great gain. But there are people who think that money is essentially godliness, that if you're wealthy, that it's a sign that God is for you. And if you don't have money, well, clearly God's against you. And that's just all too superficial, and it's not true, in fact. But what does money do? Well, it, as many people who pursue it believe that it's going to make them happy, well, it never does. And it ends up with, as he says, many have wandered away from the faith. It has led to all kinds of evils, the pursuit of money. And so he says there in verse 5 that they are deprived of the truth, and they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So there are believers running around, and I've seen them and heard them, that I'm blessed, so God must be for me. There's no proof of that. The disciples, for instance, they were stunned when this little widow woman comes up and throws her 2 pennies into the offering plate, and Jesus said she gave more than all the rest of them did. They knew a lot of people had thrown a lot more sums of money into there than that. But he pointed out to them, this isn't, your view on money and all is wrong. Because the woman gave out of her poverty. They gave out of their abundance. It's easy to give when you've got an abundance, or at least it's not a sacrifice. May not be easy. You may have to struggle with the sin nature. But maybe when you don't have it, it is a sacrifice, and it's harder. But those are the sacrifices with which God is pleased, as we know. So in point 4 here, given these facts, some theologians have wrongly concluded that Israel does not have a future with God. That's wrong. Additionally, some covenant theologians and others have incorrectly attempted to apply the promises given to Israel to the church. And they go back into the Old Testament and try to read the church into it. And I know I've mentioned it before, but this one guy, J.R. Church, was especially bad at this. And he was quite popular there. But there was a lot more religious TB in the buckle of the Bible belt mm-hmm. than there is here, which is fine with me. Because I've never watched any of it anyway, other than if I want a good joke or laugh, maybe. But that's sad. That's sad that the ministries that are spending all the money and on TV and all are in many cases turn out, as we know, we've seen it historically, to be jokes. And theologically, jokes. So again, he wanted to go back and speculate. Let's find the rapture in Psalms. It's not there. It's a mystery doctrine. The mystery doctrines are confined to this dispensation largely. Not all of them. Some of them are not. But the ones for the church are. So five, while it is true that the church has replaced Israel as the administrative steward of God's plan, it is also true that the church will eventually fail that task and will be removed from the earth. The believing remnant in Israel will be restored to its previous position as the administrator of God's plan. Romans, back to Romans 11 there. This is where, well, Romans 10, 11, and 12 is really where Paul, and mostly 10 and 11, I guess, 9, 10, and 11. It's where he deals with this a lot. How do we factor Israel into? This would be the question. What about Israel? Is God finished with Israel? Or since we've replaced them, are we now better than Israel? And, of course, everything in God's plan is grace and faith, so nobody's any better than anybody else. But the reality is the church, of course, took over the administration aspect of this. Romans 11, 22 and 23. Behold then, the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity. God is hard on negative volition. He's always has been and he always going to be. He doesn't like it. Negative volition tends to reject God for who he is and what he wants. So, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in that kindness, otherwise, you will be cut off. And then this is a third class condition here in the Greek. So the question is, well, maybe you'll continue in it. Maybe you won't. But know this, if you don't, you can be removed from God's plan as the custodian just as well as Israel was. This is a message to the church as a whole to recognize this. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. And then he just basically uses an analogy from horticulture that if a wild tree was grafted into a domesticated tree, that's okay. But it's easier to graft in identical stuff, as you probably could figure out. That makes much more sense and is easier to do and has much more success. So, at any rate, again, the natural branches can be grafted back in, and they will be. That's it. But it's only a partial hardening. And then once the church age is over, which essentially kind of concludes this fullness of the Gentiles. Gentile, then God's going to turn back to Israel again. Because as we pointed out before, that in the nature of God's plan and in the timing of it, Israel started out and did real well. They were really positive. They wanted to do the right things, but you start seeing them even as early as the book of Judges. And that's not all that long after the conquest. I think Judges takes up about maybe 20 years or maybe 40, not too long after the conquest. From 1405 to 1399, in 6 years, they substantially took the land of Canaan, as much as God was going to give them at that time. And so their positive volition was on the upswing. Gentiles weren't generally typically interested in God's plan. They're kind of the opposite. And the negative volition of the Gentiles was rampant. Well, this all reverses as you get close to the church age. There, they go down here, the Gentiles are suddenly positive. They want to know God and his plan. The Jews, not so much. Because, again, if you reject Christ, you've pretty much rejected the whole thing. And so then as we come into the end of the church age, now the church is headed this way. And there's positive volition surfacing among the Jews again. And that will be seen definitely in Daniel's 70th week there. There are two main groups, the 144,000 Jews, which we believe are not necessarily isolated to any particular area, that they are cover to some extent the earth. And then there's the two witnesses, resuscitated Moses and resuscitated Elijah. But their life and ministry seems to be confined only to Israel. They never appear to go outside the land. They do render a lot of judgments on the land. But at any rate, so the Jews will have a comeback. Again, not all of them. We don't say that the whole nation's going to be saved. It's not. It's always been a remnant, and Paul makes that very plain in Romans. So, however, while that reality may be hidden to most, the time is coming when Israel will make the adjustments to God and enjoy the promises that have been made to that nation. Zechariah in the Old Testament, Zechariah 8, uh, 11 and 12. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. Now this is a millennial passage, actually begins back at the first of the chapter there. When he starts talking about, I am exceedingly zealous for Zion. That's Jerusalem, the mountain, the city of the great king. And thus says the Lord in verse 3, I will return thus I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. And the mountain of the Lord of the armies will be called the Holy Mountain. Thus says the Lord of the armies, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with a staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. I don't think that's a good time now to be doing this. This is coming, though. So thus says the Lord of the armies, is it too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days? Will it also be too difficult in my sight? Nope, not really. Behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem and shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. And so, as he says, I'm not going to treat them as I did presently. Well, there's a new covenant in force now. That's another whole issue. They are under the new covenant. When they come back in faith, then first they will get back into the land physically. But we know that they are regathered in unbelief as per the prophecy in Ezekiel. That they get back into the land physically, but the spiritual recovery takes some time. And that still has not fully happened yet, of course. For he says, there will be peace for their seed. The vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. And it will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you so that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. And then in Romans, Paul addresses this same principle again of their recovery. I think we read verse 23 there. 11:23. Yeah, if they don't continue in their unbelief. If they don't continue. Again, Paul sets this up as a third class condition. He doesn't say for sure that they will or won't. He just says if they don't, then they will be grafted in. And of course, the implication all through here, it was kind of like when we were doing the book of Philippians, when Paul was alluding to the fact that he was going to be released. That was his overriding view, I believe. But he didn't ever come out and say, I know for a fact I'm getting out and don't worry about it. Because until it's done, you still don't know. But all through here, the implication in all of this is that there is a recovery coming. And it's explicitly stated in certain places. And then verses 25 and 26, I do not want you to be, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Again, the problem with arrogance is it gets people into trouble. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Again, anytime you see this word all, pas, ask yourself, is this universal here? Is this what this means? Or is there anything that limits it? And we know for a fact that there are things that limit this. That it is not all Israel. That it is a remnant, that it's always been a remnant, and it will always be a remnant. So just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. So although the spiritual recovery of Israel may be observed in a limited way prior to the rapture, the full manifestation awaits Daniel's 70th week and beyond. Ezekiel 37, and I believe that was the passage to which I was alluding earlier. This is the vision, the Valley of the Dry Bones. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord. And he set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass around among them, round about. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and look, they were very dry. These are old bones. These are bones that have been there a while. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive. And you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Still weren't alive, as it were, his body there. Just kind of like Adam was in the garden, fully physically formed, just no life. And then he said to me, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath. And breathe on these slain, so that they may come to life. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them. And they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, and of course this is, it's always nice for the interpreter when the prophet interprets it for you and explains it, or God does. You don't have to guess. That same thing is true when Jesus was teaching parables. Now, he doesn't always interpret every one, but in many cases, it's evident as to why he said that parable when he said it. And he said, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and bring you to the land of Israel. And that physical restoration, and that's all that we have to this point, is the nation coming back together from all the nations to where they had been scattered. And during the late 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s even, there probably still is immigration going on back to Israel, but there was a lot during those periods. And the Jews began to return to their homeland, fulfilling the thing they would say every year, next year in Jerusalem. And they finally got there. But then, he said, then you will know that I am the Lord. I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves. But now, the spiritual recovery. He does the physical recovery first. And then I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. And I will, and this is obviously spiritual life, because I mean, he's obviously just brought them back to life there physically, but that's the physical restoration. And I will place you on your own land, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. And so we recognize the physical restoration is in many ways largely happened. Not to say that it's still not going to go on. But the spiritual restoration has not. They are not dealing with the Spirit of God and all of that. They have to come to Jesus Christ. That turning, I believe, is taught pretty clearly in the Day of Atonement. That's the second feast of the fall feasts. Rosh Hashanah, the New Year, then the Day of Atonement, and then Tabernacles. And we know Tabernacles represents the millennium. And so this is why we believe that since every Jewish feast, those the spring feasts, have all had literal fulfillments, as we saw. So there, and also Revelation chapter 7. This is the sealing, actually. This is what happens right as we go into Daniel's 70th week. And after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth. The idea is no destruction's taking place at this time. This is not the time yet for the destruction to begin. The earth is being protected at this point by God. Why? I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. There, as you can see now, the angels... Clearly, the wind blowing is a figure for harm, for judgment. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So the Jehovah's Witnesses goofiness aside, number one, these is 12,000 and they're all Jews. They're not Gentiles. Mm-hmm. They are Jews, and they tell you which tribe they come from. And while some people may have lost their identity in some ways over the course of years, they may have lost some of their genealogies and all of that. God knows where these people are. He knows who they are. And there are going to be 144,000. And then teaching's like, oh, well, that's 144,000. That's all the people that will be in heaven. Are you kidding me? I mean, I didn't we see there in chapter 5, just previous to this? Yeah, was it chapter 5 or chapter 4? Then I looked, we have 5. And I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and elders, and the number of them in 11 was myriads and myriads and thousands and thousands. Does that sound like 144,000 to you? Doesn't to me. So there's a lot of people in heaven. It's going to be a big place, as it were. But as we know, historically, it's always been a remnant, too, even among the Gentiles. Truth's always been in the minority. So Revelation 7, and we don't need to read all the rest of that. It just gives you the 12,000. Now, you will note that there are some things, if you pay attention into this. Benjamin replaces Daniel in, not Daniel, what's the tribe that isn't there? It's the one they think Antichrist might come from. But Benjamin was the son of Joseph, as we know. And I'd have to go look. I know there's one of them missing from here. Anybody Dan. Remember? Huh? Dan. Okay, that's right. The tribe of Dan is missing. And Benjamin takes his place. So the suggestion has been that the Antichrist, he won't come from Israel, but the false prophet might, that he may come from the tribe of Dan. Okay, number 5 now here, mysteries related to Daniel's 70th week. There are mysteries God wants us to know even before they happen. Well, while we're a part of the church age and all these mysteries impact us, he still, and it's good to know these things, and I'll show you one of them. Why? Because if you don't figure out Babylon, both political and religious, many things aren't going to make sense. That's the two issues when you get into the latter part of the book of Revelation. So, A, spiritual lawlessness, which culminates in the appearance of Antichrist, is a mystery that is at work in the current dispensation, but one that will reach its zenith in Daniel's 70th week. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 8. And as you may or may not know, the backdrop to this book is the Thessalonians had apparently received a spurious communication claiming to be written by Paul. essentially teaching that the day of the Lord was here, that the Lord had returned, or whatever they taught, as we know. And it upset people. But this is the truth of every time. False doctrine destabilizes people. False doctrine upsets them. Sound doctrine provides stability and understanding. So he says, don't be quickly shaken if you get this from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or message or letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. We know that was some false teaching that was going around at that time. That appears to be what Hymenaeus and Philetus were involved in. So let no one in any way deceive you, for the day of the Lord will not come. And of course, this was the book, I believe it was this one, or 1 Thessalonians 1, I can't remember which. But this is where the real problems in the theology, and again, I mean, I suppose they're minor things in some ways, but this matter of the timing of the day of the Lord. The two, again, views that I had heard, that I'd always been taught, was either the day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church, or it begins with the second advent, with his return. And as I thought, okay, now all I got to do is figure out which one's is accurate. Well, as it turns out, neither one of them are accurate. Both of them have problems. You got verses that contradict either one of them, no matter which one you make it. And after, I remember I agonized over this for about 3 or 4 months. just got stuck on it, and I wasn't going to quit until I had it figured out, and I knew I hadn't figured it out. So I just kept praying about it and doing all the study I could. And then finally one day, I don't know what happened, probably God the Holy Spirit woke me up or something. And it just hit me, what if there's a third option you haven't considered? Okay. Well, let's look at it and see. Well, as it turns out, the third option is right here. The middle of Daniel's 70th week, the midpoint, begins the day of the Lord technically. The day of the Lord goes from here and then runs through the millennium. The real emphasis, well, there's two emphases on the day of the Lord. It's a time of great blessing and all for Israel. The lion will lie with the lamb. The child will play by the cobra's hole and all of that. It's all that. But it's also the day of the Lord is a time of gloom and doom for the nations. So which is it? Well, it seems that there's a contrast. And the fact is, the day of the Lord begins here because this is when, in earnest, God begins unleashing the great judgments that we start seeing first in the seven trumpets. And allows man to do his worst, and God is obviously judging at the same time. So the day of the Lord actually begins right here in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. It's not at the rapture. One of the problems I had was I'd think, okay, I'd bounce back and forth. Because I knew all the prophecies about the day of the Lord and the blessing, that it had to be out of here. It had to extend through the millennium. That was not a question. That one was pretty easy to figure out. But when I got, like I was working on the passage about the destruction of the U.S., the U.S. in prophecy, and it says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Uh-oh. Can't be the rapture then, because the destruction of the U.S. occurs out in here just prior to Daniel's 70th week. So the day of the Lord can't be there. And that was one of the things, actually, believe it or not, the smallest, somewhat smallest units of speech, the prepositions were what finally tipped me off to this. And when it says the day of the Lord is near, well, I know it couldn't have begun at the rapture. But now you could still say, well, it could be at the second advent. That's true. But then when he talks about the day of the Lord and it says, wail, for the day of the Lord is here. Well, that wouldn't be the millennial blessing time at all. That can only be limited to here. And then whatever little cleanup has to be done, of course, after that. So verse back to Thessalonians, though, here. So don't let anybody deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Many times this has been interpreted in terms of the apostasy of the church. I believe this is political apostasy, not just religious apostasy. I'm not saying there isn't religious apostasy going on, but this is the political apostasy that leads to the one world government. This is the rejection of nationalism and various other factors that will allow a one-world government to come into being. So the apostasy has to come first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. Okay, wait a second. The day of the Lord can't come. The man of lawlessness has to be revealed first. And we know that that happens just after the rapture, that he is resuscitated. Now, he will not be in power, obviously, at that point. He will not have a following at that point. That will take some time. But by the middle of Daniel's 3.5 years, he will have proven to the world satisfactorily that he should be worshipped as God. And the Jews will embrace him. The apostate Jews will embrace him. Now, you still got those 144,000 and the two witnesses working against him. But Antichrist is given the upper hand and he kills the two witnesses. And that's going to be, that coupled, I think, with the fact that after the 5 months, the demon locusts are taken out. He'll take credit for all of that and say, look, I've saved the world, literally. And you should worship me as God. And when you get into the study of Alexander, he had a God complex a mile wide. He fully believed the oracle at Siwa that he went and heard that told him he was destined to rule the entire world. And that was part of what motivated him in his conquest in his lifetime. But he never did rule the entire world. That did not work out. So there, verse 3, the man of lawlessness is revealed. The son of destruction. And when somebody's called a son of something, it basically is talking about either their nature or their destiny. In this case, maybe both a little bit. But his destiny is certainly destruction. He's going to come out of the grave and go to the abyss, to the pit eventually. So who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship? This is another reason why he's going to take the Catholic Church out. He will destroy European Catholicism and plunder everything they've got over there. And believe me, the Catholic Church is sitting on some pretty massive wealth. And the Vatican and all that, and they built their little city and they think they're safe from all of this. Antichrist won't think they're safe from it. He's going to go after them. And they will not be able to withstand him. So he exalts himself so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Well, we know that that can't happen now because there is no temple. So we know that the temple has to be up and has to be in place before the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Which again begs the question, will the temple construction begin this side of the rapture or the other side? My guess is the other side, because they're so motivated. I don't think it will take them long at all to have everything up and running. The Temple Mount people are keen on this. They've been working on it. They're doing everything they could. They want to make sure they've got everything in order. I think they have their red heifer. There's obviously, they'd still like to find the Ark of the Covenant and all that, but they don't really need that in order to have the temple. But we'll find out what all they find. So he displays himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And the fact is, Paul must have covered a lot of ground with these people very quickly in terms of his teaching, because he was not in Thessalonica very long. Now, that doesn't mean he never went back to visit or anything. But the fact is, he covered this prophetic information that where this all is headed, even back then. For you know what restrains him now. So that in his time, he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It was at work in Paul's day, and it's really at work in our day. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And the restrainer of evil at this point is God the Holy Spirit. And the mention here of him being taken out of the way, obviously the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He's everywhere throughout the universe, just like the Father and the Son are. In that regard. So, he's everywhere, so how's he taken out of the way? This is a figure for the change of dispensations again. The Holy Spirit's work is going to change with the change from the church age back into the age of Israel. He will no longer indwell believers, for one thing. He can come and go upon them as he sees fit. And whatever else may be different in that. And again, how much of the Bible is going to survive all this? That's the bigger question, because Antichrist is obviously going to, anything that he thinks is holy, he's going to want to get rid of. And the Bible's got to be a big part of this. So he who restrains will do so. The Holy Spirit is restraining evil, but it appears to me, just from observation, that he has been lessening that restraint, that man is growing more and more evil and giving more and more expression to it all the time. And they have no regard for law, but we're warned about that because lawlessness is increased. The love of many will grow cold. They're not going to want to deal with it. So the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. He who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan. With all powers often very used, the word dunamis here has the idea of miracles. I mean, miracles are obviously manifestations of power. But you could translate this here, miracles, and I don't think you're going to do any harm to it. With all miracles and signs and false wonders. So satanic power is great enough to do miraculous things. And again, he's being hindered right now from what all he would like to do. But he will fool people. He absolutely will fool them. When you go through the book of Revelation, all the world marveled after the beast. But if you could come back from the dead and prove you were Alexander the Great and you had conquered death and all of that and you were destined to rule the world and you could prove all this. See, this is one of the issues, and I think this is why it has not been found. They've never found the grave of Alexander yet. We know where Philip, his father, is buried. They found his. But Alexander's grave is still a mystery. And some have suspected that it's in Babylon. Some have suspected it was removed to Egypt. They just don't know. And but he's going to be able to show them, I think. And he'll say, here's where I was buried. And so this will be pretty impressive. And obviously with satanic power, he's going to do some amazing. And they're going to call fire down out of heaven and do miracles in front of men. And people are going to ooh and ah. They're going to believe it, that this is the power of God. So all the miracles and signs and false wonders. And with all the deception of wickedness. For those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth. That's their big problem. They don't really want the truth, bottom line, so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send on them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. They didn't want God's plan, well, they're going to have to deal with God. And it's not going to be fun for them. So, one, Paul references the apostasy, which many have limited to the spiritual condition of the church, in which sound doctrine is largely rejected. 2 Timothy 4:3-4 talks about that also. We just saw there in... But Paul talks about it as a future kind of event. Now, he said the mystery of lawlessness is already work in his day. But when he says this in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. He didn't say that was his day yet. But obviously there was a lot of rejection going on during that time. But he's talking about the future in the church age. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Plausible, nice stories that just aren't true. But people want them to be true. Many have been limited to that. But while that forms the spiritual environment of the last days, point two, there is also a political apostasy in which the nations of the world engage in a conspiracy against God and against his Messiah. That's Psalm 2. I referenced that the other day, but we'll look at it here. You got people out there, and I understand there's a bunch of conspiracy nuts. They see the devil behind every bush. They see a conspiracy everywhere they look. Is there a deep state? I'm fully sure that there is. Are there men in power that we don't know anything about that are calling shots and making policy? Sure, there is. whether you want to, but again, and one of the reasons why we don't make such a big deal out of it as has been made in the past is, what can we do about it? I'm not a part of it. I'm not out there with the apostasy. I'm against it. But even if there's a conspiracy in our nation to destroy Christianity, what can we do other than hold fast to our faith and hold fast to Christianity? I don't see it as our job to run around and try to expose every evil that's out here. And I've watched people who get off of this, again, the church I came out of, and entirely too much pulpit time was spent talking about conspiracies and all of that. Now, there is a conspiracy, however, and it's pretty plain. Why are the nations in an uproar? And why are the peoples... And actually, I've got a better translation here. Why do the nations scheme or conspire against the Lord, is the more literal Hebrew. And why do the peoples plot something useless? So you got the word conspiracy and plot here, essentially. Which, that guy to me qualifies as a conspiracy. As a matter of fact, I had to see it again the other day. I saw that it was on, so I watched it again. V is for Vendetta. That's a pretty good movie, I think it is. Because it really kind of portrays the last days and what's going on and the evil that man has gotten himself into, the rejection of God's plan. So why do the nations scheme or conspire against the Lord? And why do the peoples plot something useless? The kings of the earth will withstand him, and the powerful men are entrenched against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear off their restraints. And let us throw off from us their ropes that bind." And this is the rejection of the divine institutions. And more than that, doctrine as well, but certainly the divine institutions, the things that hinder men from doing their evil. And part of that, of course, is the fourth divine institution, nationalism. And the breakdown of nationalism. Why are they allowing our country to be invaded? It's a breakdown of nationalism. It's intentional, unfortunately. And again, I think Elon Musk called it, because they're bringing in more Democrats to vote Democrat. They're going to change the layout, and they're going to change the... and that's why they're changing the census policy. Now we're going to count illegal aliens. We need some illegal aliens from outer space to take these people off. That'd be good. But that's not going to happen, as we know. So there is a conspiracy in the last days, but the whole world's kind of involved in it, especially the powerful people of this world and the powerful people of our nation as well. All right, well, our time is gone. We're going to go ahead and stop there tonight, and we will pick up here tomorrow evening again, weather permitting. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our understanding and future growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.